This one I'm going to have to go back a few years. About date of 1942 in Germany. And the SS had captured a man that they believed to be a spy who was helping the Jews and was helping the Americans and the Allies. And so they brought him into this interrogation room to find out what they could. Any information would be helpful for the sake of the war. Now, his training officer had taught him to focus on just one thing. If you are being interrogated, just focus on one simple thing. It doesn't matter what it is, just pick one thing and make that one thing your answer for absolutely every single question. And as he sat there being interrogated, he viewed the Germans as parasites. Parasites on society, and he put them, this concept of them being bloodsuckers. In fact, he referred to them as ticks. And so that was going to be his answer, and they would ask him a question, and he would just respond, tick. They would ask him another question, and he would say, tick. Every question, tick, tick, tick. And finally, a senior SS officer walked in and said, "How is it going?" And we're getting nowhere. This man will not break. Really? Let me see. And so the senior officer went in and observed for a moment. And sure enough, every single question led to the same answer. Tick, tick, tick. And the man turned to his commandant and said, "See, commandant, he's impossible to break." And the commandant looked at him and says, "You think this is funny, eh? Don't you know that I have ways of making you talk?" Interrogations. Last week we were in the garden, and Judas came with a division of soldiers ready to capture Jesus as they came. Jesus actually went forward to them, and he met them, and he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And an answer that was given in such powerful way that they actually literally fell to the ground. And then Peter, trying to show his, I don't know, he was trying to play the hero, I'm not really sure, whips out his sword and manages to take the ear off of a servant of the high priest. And Jesus tells him, "Put your sword away. That's not the way it's going to work here." And they bound Jesus and they led Jesus away to interrogate him. And he's interrogated by the Jewish leaders all night long. But as the sun rises, it dawns on them that they need the Romans. Oh, and Peter, in all of his bravado, in all of his, "Look at how strong I'm going to be," he spent the night denying Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And the third time, the rooster crowed. And the words that Jesus gave him earlier, that "you will deny me three times before the rooster crows," hits him like a brick. So let's pick up our story in John chapter 18, and I did skip a few verses, but we're going to pick up at verse 28. And it says this. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now, it was early morning. And to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover, and so Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man? If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." And Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. It's Friday. It's Friday morning. It's Good Friday morning. The pale gray light of that morning, as the sun rises over the top of Mount of Olives and begins to shine into the house of Caiaphas, the illegal trial that they had throughout the entire night, where they had false witnesses who couldn't agree. A trial that took place under the cover of darkness, which was not allowed. All trials were supposed to take place during the day. But this trial didn't follow any type of rules and regulations. In fact, they came, they abused him, they slandered him, they hit him, they spat upon him, they mocked him. In Matthew, we are told that they spat in his face, that they struck him with their fist, that they slapped him, and then they said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" But they now begin to take their pious parade north through the upper Jerusalem, past the temple to the fortress of Antonio, where the Roman governor, his name was Pilate, was staying. The Roman governor had come into town earlier that week because it was Passover week. He had been charged by the Romans to squash any type of uprising that might happen. And rumors had come to him that there was something brewing. And so to Jerusalem he went from Caesarea. Now the individuals who brought Jesus there, these are the same individuals who are now described as being so concerned for their purity that they refused to enter a Gentile's home. Are you kidding me? By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. Are you? You spent the entire night in an illegal trial doing all sorts of devious, deceptive things. You took witnesses who didn't agree. You spat on a man. You beat him. You slapped him. You did all of these things. And then you have the nerve to show up and say, "Oh, we can't enter this Gentile's home because we might be unclean if we do so. Anybody else see the hypocrisy? Are you kidding me? This just screams hypocrisy. And they are guilty of such horrible violence, of pride, of every sort of deceitfulness that they should have the audacity. It should have caused them to be filled with guilt. And yet at the same time, determine that they can't go over the threshold of the palace because that might make them ceremonially unclean. Don't look at the bloodstains literally on my clothes. I might be ceremonial unclean if I step over that threshold. Wow. And since they won't come in, then he will go out. Now, this verse clearly says to me, Pilate and I are two different men. Early in the morning, they arrive at my house. It would have been followed with, and Dave crawled out of bed, put on something, made a coffee, and eventually showed up outside. But no, he's already awake. He's up. And he shows great grace and decides to go meet this group of whatever is going on outside my door. All because he had heard reports of the Passover crowds getting a little bit rowdy, and he wanted, with this charge from Rome, to squash any uprising. He was awake. Pilate was proud, and he was cruel, and he was shrewd, and he was self-seeking, and he was superstitious, and he paid a lot of attention to what his wife had to say. At least in that last resort, husbands, pay attention. Be more like Pilate. Pay attention to what your wives have to say. Verse 29 says, so Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? It's a perfectly good question, isn't it? You obviously hear for some sort of reason, you've got somebody in chains. What charges are you bringing against this man? If you want me to pronounce some sort of a sentence in a legal fashion, then it was only legitimate for Pilate to know exactly what the charge was that this man was being brought up against. But their answer in verse 30, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. Anybody know the charge yet? Anybody know why? They're not really there for Pilate to investigate the legalities of the situation. They are there in order to see that Pilate would just straight up rubber stamp whatever we want to do. If I were to modern translate what they have said here, he's a criminal. Trust us. We know what we're doing. Oh, okay. We'll let us sentence him to death. Sounds great. Bam. Who would do that? No investigation, no trial, nothing. Oh, okay. Oh, you say trust you. Absolutely. You want me to lay judgment just because you said so. And the question that he asks poses a problem for them, and so they just straight up fudge an answer. He's a criminal. He's good. Trust us. It's all good. So Pilate responds very wisely. You take him. Take him yourselves and judge him by your own laws. Modern translation, what did you haul yourselves over here for in the early hours of this morning to get me out of my palace and down here to deal with you? And then I ask you a straightforward question, and you fudge the reply, and you don't even give me a list, and you go deal with him yourself. I want nothing to do with this. But we don't have the right to put him to death. Oh, you want the big penalty. They weren't there in order to conduct an investigation. They were there in order to get that Jesus would be executed, that they would be secured a trial, that it would take place in a way that they observed all of the rules. But now, out of their own mouths, they reveal just exactly what is going on. We brought him here in order that he might finally be executed. Because we are unable to do that ourselves, so that's why we are here to get you to do it, Pilate. In all honesty, Pilate had executed hundreds, if not thousands, of Jews. Perhaps they thought, what's one more? But this actually happened so that the words that Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death that he was going to die, would be fulfilled. It's a reminder to us in this verse 32 that God is sovereignly orchestrating all of the events, that the determination of men to secure his death by crucifixion is actually fulfilling a plan that God had from eternity. And the wonder is that even in these degrading moments, even in this humiliation of Jesus, still his majesty is on display. Matthew records that Pilate actually had recognized the fact that these people were motivated by jealousy and spite, by hatred. And having figured that out, what was actually going on, Pilate acted wisely. And in verse 33, we say this, or we read this. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" Now I said what Pilate did was incredibly wise. He goes inside of his palace and summons the criminal to him. He takes the man who is accused away from the men who are accusing him so he can actually have a conversation without them interfering, because they won't cross the threshold. "I'm going to have a private conversation with this man because you guys won't cross that threshold. I know you won't." And I want you to stop and think about this for a moment, because it's somewhat mind-blowing that Pilate, who is apparently in all of his power and majesty examining Jesus, who at this moment looks like this sorry-looking spectacle, having been slapped and beaten and abused. And Pilate, thinking that he himself is actually worthy of this investigation, when in reality, Jesus is the one that is really searching out Pilate. And if you sit in the position of authority over Jesus and you ask him to state his case, then you need to understand that actually what is happening is that Jesus is searching you out. Because he is the one who sits in a position of authority over you. And so often we have the idea that we are needing to examine Christ. And in a real way, we do need to examine Christ. We need to investigate who Jesus is. And it's good from a position of humility. But if you think to sit in a position of authority over him and ask him to state his case and prove that he is who he is, then you really need to understand that what is really happening is that Jesus is searching you out as he sits in authority over you. And in all four Gospels, this is Pilate's first question. And it actually begins in the Greek with the personal pronoun you. You are the king of the Jews? Is it contempt? Is it wonder? Is it just plain confusion? But what seems to be clear here is that this question, as he looks at this man, he cannot believe his eyes. And he says, You're the king of the Jews? And Jesus says, well, this is your own investigation, or is it? Or are you just actually asking this question as a result of what other people have told you and have been saying about me? Why are you asking that question? Essentially, Jesus is saying to him, are you asking as a Roman or on behalf of the Jews? Are you asking this question, are you a political king conspiring against Caesar? The answer is no. But are you asking, are you the Messiah? Are you the messianic king of Israel? Well, then the answer is yes, I am. But Pilate, his response to Jesus' question is full of contempt. Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? I'm pretty sure that his patience is wearing quite thin and he has become aggravated at this point. I mean, it's way too early to be doing something like this. Just tell me, why are you here? What is it that you have done? And Jesus said, My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. What Pilate could not understand is that Jesus was saying, I want you to understand, Pilate, that if you're thinking in political, territorial terms, you're really up the creek. When you think in terms of my kingdom, you shouldn't think in terms of a realm, first of all. You should be thinking of a rule. Because my kingdom doesn't take its original form in this world. The concern of my kingdom is in the spiritual realm, in the spiritual transformation of the hearts of individuals, including you, Pilate. Your wife understands. Remember what she said to you earlier? You better watch out about this Jesus guy. I'm not building an army to fight you, Pilate. No, my kingdom is in the hearts and in the lives of men who listen to the truth. Because the reason I was born as a king, I came to testify to the truth. And everyone who listens to me is on the side of truth. And everyone who is on the side of truth will listen to me because I am the Son of God. And it is in this context of the interchange that Pilate begins to put the pieces of the jigsaw together. And he says, well then, in that case, what you're telling me is that you are a king. Yes, I am. And in that sense, which I am making it clear to you, I came into this world to express for this express purpose. And Pilate utters the question that has become so common, has become so famous. What is truth? You see, in Pilate's mind, he's already become jaded. He has already become done with all of this. And with this, he went out again to the Jews and said, I find no basis for your charge against him. And it's at this point, I want to say the following. Meanwhile, in the other Gospels, what's taking place? We don't have time to go to all of those Gospels and pull out and put together a whole chronological detail, but I want to bring out a few things that are going on in the other Gospels. Well, we don't have a time to do all of that this morning. I want to say this. Jesus is going to go see Herod at this point. I'm not going to spend much time on this, but simply point to you that in Luke chapter 23, you'll find that account. And Pilate asks if the man was from Galilee. And as soon as he finds that out, he learns that he is under Herod's jurisdiction. And then he says in the Dave's translation of the Bible, sweet, this is Herod's problem, not mine. Go take him to Herod. Long story short, that didn't work out as Herod sends him back because, well, Jesus just wasn't entertaining enough. Do some miracles for me. You don't want to do that? You don't even want to talk to me? I don't care. Send him back to Pilate. Long story short. If you jump over to Matthew 27, we find that there are a couple of things going on with individuals that we've seen earlier. One of those individuals is Judas. And it would seem that during this time, in this encounter, well, he is going to see Herod, or immediately following it, it is in this moment that we find Judas going about his business. And Judas suddenly realizes that the priests want Jesus dead. And there is a sense of remorse that comes upon him. All of the expectations that were wrapped up in his mind as he's gone with the others. And as we saw last week, he went to the garden, to that olive grove that led to the processional. With all of that boldness that he had, in all of his barefaced animosity, and whatever else was in his heart, in the heart of Judas, in that coming and committing of that heinous act of betraying Jesus, is now being replaced, and we're told by Matthew, by a spirit of remorse, which is gripping his soul. And the Puritan preacher Jonathan Edwards wrote this: as in Judas's case, so obvious all of the bewitching, all of the intoxicating influence, and all that interests us in sinning, all that encourages us to that event passes away in a moment, and only the naked fact remains. All of the things that looked so attractive to Judas in handing over Christ are now nothing to him, and his heart is filled with guilt. How could 30 pieces of silver feel so heavy? I can't imagine what he was going through, but I do imagine that as he walked through the streets, every single eye looking at him seemed like it was an accusing eye. That every conversation that was whispered, they're talking about me. They know what I have done. And his paranoia begins to set in. His guilt is consuming him. And he is without hope. He is without help. He is without comfort. He is in total despair. And as we watch him move through the crowded streets, his tortured face, he's aged like 50 years and 12 hours. And the people are looking at him as he passes. Did he shout it out? Was it a squeak? Did he cry when he said it? Did he say, "I have sinned. I have betrayed innocent blood"? And the devastating response that came from the priests is this: what is that to us? That's your responsibility. We don't care. Your problem, not ours. And then he takes those 30 coins, and as if they are hot coals, he throws them at the priests, and the sound of every coin reverberating as it hits the stone floor sears into his brain. Can you hear them jingling across the stones? And as he leaves, wandering aimlessly, eventually finding himself in the valley of Hinnom, and his guilt screaming at him, pushing him beyond what he can bear. And as Matthew 27 records, so Judas, threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. Judas was a man who spent 3 years in close proximity to Jesus, but was swayed by greed and lies. He witnessed so many miracles. He heard so many teachings. He was the treasurer of the 12. He was at the Last Supper, at least for the first part. And he was the betrayer of Jesus, who took his own life after the guilt took over his. All of that scene unfolds in the small period of time as they take Christ from Pilate to Herod. And as he returns back. And in John, it continues, and back at Pilate, we read, "But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at this time of Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." And now Barabbas had taken part in the rebellion. And then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it upon his head. And they clothed him in purple robe. And they went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they struck him in the face. Ultimately, what Pilate was seeking to do was to evade the necessity of making a decision about Jesus. And in that respect, he is like some who don't want to have to face this crossroad. But he was unable to adopt a position and a posture of neutrality. And so are we equally unable to do that. Because the fundamental question that was confronting Pilate is recorded in Matthew's gospel, which says, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" That's the question that each and every one of us, we must ask ourselves. And if you have never asked yourself that question, what are you going to do with Jesus, who is called Christ? Are you going to ignore him and pretend he doesn't exist? Are you going to make fun of him? Are you going to proverbially put him to death in your life? Or will you declare him the Christ, the King, the Messiah, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, your Savior? Next week, we're going to look at Pilate further and look at the dilemma that he has brought upon himself. But for today, I ask you the question, will you declare Jesus to be your Lord and Savior today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that you went to the cross for us, that your body was broken, that you took on all of these things, this humiliation, the beating, the crown of thorns, the crucifixion, the mocking, the pain, the suffering. You did that for us. And so, Lord Jesus, today I declare you to be my Savior. And I pray that is the cry of the heart of everyone who hears this message. Everyone in this room, everyone online, Father, that each and every one of us declare you Lord and Savior. And as our Lord and Savior, I pray that you would give us the boldness to live our lives as a wonderful reflection of you. The remainder of today, tomorrow, all week, all year, the remainder of our life, may we reflect you as God to all those that we encounter. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.